Let us hear the word of God. We turn to the first letter of John, and we're reading two portions from this letter. We're beginning in chapter 2 and reading verses 1 to 11. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. Then we turn over to the opening verses of chapter 3 of 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. For some Christians, it seems never to be a problem. Others find it a problem occasionally, one that comes and goes. But for some, it represents an area of real protracted struggle. Something perhaps that they battle with, not just over days or weeks, but perhaps months or years. For some, it appears to be a struggle from which they never really seem to escape. Many Christians, perhaps most of you, at some time or another have struggled with the issue of assurance of salvation. Are you sure you're saved? Maybe your answer would be, well, sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. Perhaps your answer might be, actually, very often, I'm not all that sure. It can be a real struggle. And the problems that Christians have with assurance vary. There can be different kinds of struggle. Some perhaps are afraid that their faith somehow or other, at some point, for some reason, will fail. And they'll lose salvation. Worse still, perhaps, for those who think that perhaps their faith has failed, and they have lost salvation, and they find themselves in a very dark place. Others perhaps doubt if they're ever saved at all. It's not that they think, I was saved and now I'm lost, but was I ever really saved? Was I ever really a Christian? And they look at their sins and their failures and the very struggles they have, and they think, if that's what I'm like, how could I really be a Christian? And the scriptures would indicate the devil is very good, of course, at helping us to see our sins and our failures and keeping our focus on them. And so assurance of salvation is a very practical issue. It is one that many struggle with. Perhaps you can identify with that. If you've never had struggles with assurance, well, that's a great blessing. Thank God for it. But for many Christians, it can be a real battle. Our help, of course, comes from the Lord. And to find that help, we must turn to his word. We want to do that for a time this evening. And we want to focus particularly on the part of scripture we read earlier, 1 John. John's first letter is full of pastoral concern. You see how often he addresses his readers as little children. Now, they're not literally children, but spiritually, that is how John feels towards them. He has a deep pastoral, fatherly concern for his readers. And one of the purposes of writing the letter, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13, is that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. And so one of the goals of the letter is to strengthen Christians in their assurance of salvation. John deals with many other important matters in the letter, but that is one that stands out particularly. This pastor's heart, he's concerned that God's people will not be doubting and wondering, do I belong to the family of God? Have I left the family? Have I been put out of the family? What parent, what mother or father would want their children always to be wondering, do I really belong in the family? Maybe one day they'll put me out. And spiritually speaking, John's concern is that Christians will have assurance that they belong and they will belong to the family of God. And so we want to think of this issue of Christian assurance, assurance of salvation. And we're calling our study this evening very simply, Sure of Salvation. Sure of Salvation. Two things we want to think about as we consider this issue. And the first is the foundation. The foundation. And as we think of the foundation, we're really seeking to answer the question that you might have. Might I lose my salvation? You might be one of those who will say, well, yes, I trusted Christ, I believe, I'm a Christian, but might I lose my salvation one day? Might something happen? Might I do something that means I lose the salvation I have? We need to look then at the foundation. And problems that Christians have with assurance very often arise because we can so easily allow ourselves to be guided by our feelings rather than by what we know to be true. And in the Christian life, that is a dangerous thing. We're not for a moment suggesting feelings don't matter. You don't feel as a Christian, spiritually uplifted, for example, then you should be worried. Our feelings are involved in salvation, but we mustn't depend on our feelings, because if we do, and you awaken some morning and you don't feel saved, you don't feel as if really you're a true Christian, and you're very conscious maybe of sins, of failures in your life, and perhaps you look at others in the church, other Christians, and you think, well, look at how well they're doing, and I'm not like that. I'm struggling, and I have problems, and they don't seem to have. And so there's a sense of failure. And you don't feel saved. You don't have an assurance of salvation. And your Christian life isn't what, you see, the Bible says it ought to be. How do we deal with struggles like that? Well, the answer to those kinds of doubts involve beginning in the right place. Well, how often in the course of sermons have I said that? Very often, we've always got to begin in the right place. Often, as Christians, we've difficulties and misunderstandings because we start in the wrong place. And one of the wrong places would be to say, well, do I feel saved tonight? Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but that doesn't tell you whether you really are saved or not. We've got to begin in the right place. Not with ourselves, in fact, but rather with the work of Almighty God, the God of grace and salvation. That's where we've got to start. If we don't do that, then we will struggle. And that's why we're talking about the foundation, because the foundation of our Christian life and our Christian experience and the foundation of assurance is the work of God. Not things we do or feel, but what has God done? That's where we need to be starting. And we want to start with the work of God in history. The work of God in history. We'll see, I trust, why this is so important. Our Christian faith is built on what has actually taken place in history, on events that actually happened, primarily the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christians, as we underlined repeatedly, history is vital. You see, for other religions, history is relatively unimportant. If you were to ask, for example, a Buddhist, and of course there are all kinds of varieties of Buddhists, did the Buddha actually exist in history? Well, they might say yes, they might say no, but actually it doesn't matter. Because it's really a philosophy, it's a set of beliefs and ideas, but it doesn't matter what did or didn't ever happen in history. And that's true for other religions, but it's not true for Christianity. It's of the utmost importance that certain things actually took place in history. If you'd been there, you would have seen them. And the very opening of John's first letter emphasizes that for us. The very first verses, the first things that he has to say to his readers. What's he dealing with in this letter? That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Well, it couldn't be any more historical than that. Here's John the Apostle says, it's about what we, the apostles, saw and heard and touched. Why touched? Well, is he thinking perhaps of touching the nail prints, the spear mark in the Saviour's body? Might well be. Very vivid. Powerful, but very historical. John's saying we're not dealing with myths and legends or fantasy stories. We're dealing with actual historical events. And it's on these events, on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith is built. And these are things about which we can be absolutely certain. This is where it ties in with the issue of assurance. The gospel has very specific content. Verse 2 of chapter 1, John writes, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. You think, how can eternal life appear? Well, it can because it's rooted in a person who lived in history, who walked by the Sea of Galilee, who raised the dead, who died on a cross, who rose again from the tomb. Eternal life is in a person. in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and is and what he did to provide salvation. And that's why for Christians the incarnation is so important, that Christ really came in the flesh, in a human body like yours and mine. It is of incredible significance. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, if he was some kind of illusion, then he has not really done what the gospel says he did. It's so important that John tells us in chapter 2, verse 22, that to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh, is the very spirit of Antichrist. It couldn't be stronger than that. It's the very spirit of Antichrist to deny the reality of the Son of God coming in the flesh into this world for the salvation of sinners like us. And what did he come to do? John tells us, chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins. He took a body. He came into this world. Why? Not simply to be a teacher or to be an example. He was those, but that's not the heart of why he came. There's the heart of why he came. He came to be a sacrifice for sins, to save people like you and me. If he didn't do that, there was no point in him coming. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice, as that word John uses tells us, the sacrifice that turns away the holy wrath of God. And that's what Jesus accomplished in his death. The Son of God turned away the righteous wrath of God. You see, God provides the means of turning aside God's wrath. Isn't that amazing? And the gospel is amazing, that God does what is needed to satisfy God's wrath. And Jesus died as the sacrifice that deals with our sin and deals with the wrath of God. That's history. Those are events that happened. If you had stood at Golgotha in Jerusalem that day, you would have seen Jesus of Nazareth nailed on a cross, speaking the words the gospel tells us he spoke, and breathing his last in triumph. That's history. It's not simply a set of beliefs or an alternative philosophy. It's a record of what God actually did in and through his Son in the first century in Jerusalem to save sinners. So as we're thinking of assurance, there's an element in the foundation. These are certainties, the certainties of history on which our faith rests. We have the record in the Gospels where it can be checked in other extra-biblical sources and other historians, it is borne out. We can be sure that this is what God has done in Christ to save sinners, the work of God in history. But the other part of the foundation that answers the question, well, might I lose my salvation? The other part of the foundation is this: it's the work of God in believers. The work of God in believers. What does God do when he saves a sinner? And it's vital for us to understand what he's done in the heart and life of every true Christian. Because the better we understand that, the clearer it will be to us that this is a work that cannot and will not be undone. What God has done when he saves a sinner can't be reversed. And that is precious, and that's full of encouragement, and that strengthens our assurance. If God has done what he says he's done, it'll never be undone. What has God done? Well, John describes it in various ways. In chapter 3, verse 2 that we read earlier, it says, "Now we are children of God." That's the status God has given to us in his grace. We are children of God, adopted into his family. We can link that with what we thought about this morning, where Jesus in John 17 speaks of how the love of the Father for him is the very love that's shown to us. We're brought into that circle of God's love. And that's what John speaks of here. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Not a few drips of love. He's poured his love out upon us. He has made us his children. And that is not contradicted by the fact that we do still sin. Children of God are not perfect until they're in heaven. And we do sin. Indeed, John tells us in the very first chapter, if we say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we are not talking about people who are sinlessly perfect. As children of God, we do still sin. And as we said, the devil will be very eager to keep reminding you of that. And it seems one of his favorite tactics is to come to us and say, "Well, look, how could you think you're a Christian when you did that? You said that. Where you lost your temper, where you lied, where fill in your sins. How could you be a Christian when you did that?" The answer is not, "Well, I didn't do those things." He's probably right. But the answer is that God in Christ has dealt with those sins. And they're over and they're done as far as God is concerned. And if they're over and done as far as God is concerned, then they're over and done as far as we are concerned. And the devil can bluster all he likes, but he's no hold on us. God in Christ has dealt with our sin. And the more we read the scriptures and think about what salvation means, what God has done, we see what a glorious work it is. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, another of the apostles writes that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or again, John 5, verse 24, John writing years earlier, quoting the Savior who says that whoever believes in him and in him who sent him has eternal life. And he has crossed over from death to life. If we're Christians, we've crossed over from death to life. These things will never change. We cannot imagine the God of grace who has saved us, sending us, his children, out of the marvelous light, back into the darkness. We cannot imagine such a gracious God taking us here in the kingdom of life and sending us back into the kingdom of death. It's beyond imagination. What God has done, he will not undo. The Savior promises in John 6:37, "Those who come to me, I will never cast out." And in the original, he makes it as strong as it could possibly be. "I will never, ever cast out." You've God's word for it. These are the certainties on which we are to be resting. We are the objects of the love of God, John tells us. How could we imagine that one day he'll simply switch off the love and say, "You're not my child anymore"? Could you imagine an earthly parent doing that? God, our Father in heaven, will not switch off the love that saves us. That's the foundation that we have. That's the foundation that Paul the Apostle knew about and delighted in. You can read what he thinks of it at the end of Romans 8. And there Paul looks around almost the entire universe. And the things that might seem to threaten our salvation, and things that might suggest we could be separated from God's love, life and death, height, depth, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, and he lists them, and he looks around. He can't think of anything more. And he says there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes our sins, our failures, our messing up. It's all included. What God has done for us in Christ, he cannot and he will not undo. And there's the answer. If the question rises in your heart, might I lose salvation? If God is who he says he is, and if God has done what he says he has done, there is no possibility that that salvation that you've received could be lost. God would be denying himself if you did. That's the foundation. We've said there are different struggles with assurance. And so we need to think, secondly, of the evidence. We thought of the foundation. Let's now think of the evidence. The foundation addresses the issue, might I lose my salvation? The evidence addresses a different question. And it may be that the question you find yourself asking is this: was I ever saved? Was I ever saved? It's not an issue that you think, I was saved and I've lost the salvation somehow. But you're asking yourself, well, was I ever really a Christian? Have I ever been saved? And now we need to turn to some other precious things that John has to say to us as we think of the evidence. Because it's fine and well to say, well, if you've received salvation, then it will never be lost and God will never let you go. But that only comforts you and assures you if you know you've received that salvation. What if you never did? How can we be sure that we really have? The Bible does warn us. There are people who deceive themselves. There are people who think they're right with God when they're not. We have the picture describing the scene at the Last Judgment, Matthew 25. And there are people who say to the Lord, 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 did we not do this and do that and do all sorts of things in your name? Now, Jesus doesn't say, you didn't do them. But he says, I never knew you. And that can be the fear in our hearts, that we're deceiving ourselves as to whether we ever really were saved or not. How can we deal with that struggle, that burden? Well, John, in the course of his letter, offers what we might think of as tests that we can apply to our Christian life and experience. Tests that will provide for us evidence to strengthen our assurance that we have been saved. These tests will point us to different aspects of Christian living, Christian experience. They will be present in different degrees. We'll emphasize that as we go along. Nobody has all of this in its highest degree. Not until we're in heaven. and then we won't worry anyway. But all of these will be present to a greater or lesser extent if you're really saved. If they're not there at all, then you do need to be concerned. So what is the evidence? What does John offer? Well, first of all, belief. Belief. The beginning of chapter 4 spells it out for us. And in particular, we've already mentioned this because it's so important to John. The belief that Jesus is God incarnate, sent into this world to save sinners. And that's fundamental. There are issues of doctrine over which we could differ. We might differ over issues like who should be baptized, what should we sing in worship. Now, those are not unimportant. They are important. But we could hold different views about them and still be saved and still equally be Christians. But there is no room for difference of opinion on whether Jesus is the Son of God come into this world for salvation. There is no scope for someone to say, well, I believe he was and I'm a Christian, and somebody else to say, well, I don't believe that, but I'm a Christian as well. No, you're not. No, you're not. John says, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God made flesh, come into this world to save sinners, you are not saved. And we mustn't be in any doubt about this. We're in a day where people like to say, well, you know, there's no absolute truth and everybody has their own view and it's okay for one person to believe this and it's okay for somebody else to believe the exact opposite. And that's the kind of relativistic world we're in. The Bible is not a relativistic book. We mustn't be ashamed of testifying along with the Bible that if you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, made flesh, dying and rising for sinners, you are not saved and you are not a Christian. You may call yourself one, but the Bible doesn't recognize that you are, and God does not recognize that you are. There is no room for difference on this matter. To deny these basic truths, John says, is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's how serious it is, to deny those fundamental beliefs revealed in Scripture. Now, we're not saying that we have to understand exhaustively what the incarnation means and all that's involved in the saving work of Christ. Otherwise, only theologians would be saved, and probably not many of them anyway. It's not suggesting you have to be able to pass theological exams before we can say you're saved. But we do need to understand the basics, and they're not difficult. Not difficult to understand, they may be difficult to accept, but they're not difficult to understand. God took human flesh. Now, I cannot explain to you how that took place. Nobody can. But I know it's true. I believe that the Son of God took flesh, came into this world and died on a cross for my salvation. There are things about that I'll not understand on this side of heaven, but that's all right. I know enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit my life to him. And that's necessary for salvation. I can accept in faith the things that my mind can't fully understand. But we must believe those basic. That is the very minimum of belief that's necessary for salvation. Mentioned this morning the thief from the cross, the one to whom Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's unlikely that that man could have passed a theological exam. There are many things, undoubtedly, he did not understand, but he knew enough to say, Jesus, remember me. He knew enough of the basics of gospel truth to be saved. And that's the first test, belief. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, dying on the cross for sinners and rising? If your answer to that is no, I don't believe that, then you most certainly can't have assurance of salvation because you don't have salvation. Belief. Second test is obedience. Obedience. John spells it out in chapter 2 from verse 3 through to verse 6. He says that genuine faith, faith that saves, will result in a desire for obedience. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. To claim that you know the Lord, to say you're saved, to say you're really a Christian, and to live a life of disobedience is simply a contradiction. It's shot through with falsehood. If you really believe it, you're deceiving yourself. There can be no true saving faith that does not lead to obedience. Now, we don't obey so that we'll be saved, to try and reach God's pass mark and be good enough to be saved. That's nonsense. You never will. But we obey because we've been saved, because we're filled with love for the God who saved us. We want to keep his commandments. We want to obey him. We want to be as like him as we can. John says, to claim that you know God and live a life of disobedience is simply to be a liar. That's exactly what it is. It's essential that we as Christians follow the example of our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's the mark of the true Christian. Obedience. It is the most down-to-earth practical thing. It's not floating up in the air somewhere. Obedience is down here in the messiness of life. In a fallen world, that's where we obey our Savior's commandments. That's what he requires of us. It's the same thing that James writes about in his letter, James 2:26. Faith without deeds is dead. And that's the truth of it. You can claim as loudly as you like to have faith, but if it doesn't work itself out in a life that's shaped by the Bible, a life of obedience to the Lord's commands, it is dead. As dead as any proverbial dodo ever could be. Faith that does not express itself in works is dead. Now, yes, as John keeps reminding us, we are not perfect in our obedience. And we do still sin and fall. But the question is, how do you think of sin when you commit it? If you're not saved, it might not bother you very much. But if you're a Christian, it will weigh on your conscience. It will trouble you. God will give you no peace until that sin is confessed, and again you experience the wonder of salvation and fellowship restored with God. If you can sin and not be bothered by it, you should hear the alarm bells ringing. There's something wrong. If we are saved, when we sin, it troubles us. And God loves us, and he won't give us peace in sin until it's dealt with. And there is always the answer of repentance and receiving the forgiveness of the Lord once again. Jesus told his disciples, he told us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we do not want to keep his commandments, There's no point trying to say we love him. True saving faith results in obedience. If you can see in your heart a desire to obey the Lord, a desire to obey him better than you're doing now, recognizing your failures and your imperfections, you want to obey him more, be encouraged. That's evidence of God's grace. That strengthens your assurance. The desire to obey and a measure of obedience says God is working in your heart. So there's the evidence of belief, there's the evidence of obedience, and finally there's the evidence of love. John writes a lot about love in his letter. Chapter 3, from verse 11 through to verse 18. And it flows, of course, from God's grace in our hearts. There's love for God. And if you don't love God, you've no reason to think you're saved. But along with love for God and flowing from love for God, there's something else. There's love for those who belong to God's family. And John has much to say about that. He says, we know we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love our brothers. And there's a test. Do you love other Christians? Do you love other Christians with whom perhaps you disagree? Do you love other Christians who perhaps are not all that lovable? Certainly not as lovable as you think you are. Do you love them? Oh, I'm not saying you think they're nice. Some of them probably aren't nice. Sometimes we're not nice. But do you love them? Do you love them because you're brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them in such a way that you want what is best for them, what will build them up as Christians, what will help them to serve the Lord? Do you love them in such a way that you pray for God's blessing on them, even when they rub you up the wrong way, maybe especially when they rub you up the wrong way? Do you love them? There's a test that's perhaps more humbling than some other tests. Do we love the brothers? Do we love those who belong to our Savior with us? Do you love the family? Now, you maybe find it hard to love members of your physical family. And it's not always easy to love members of our spiritual family. But if there's no love there, then we've got to ask, well, are you saved? If there's not a love that's growing, that has some desire for the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters, there is something wrong. On the other hand, if there is a love for other Christians, even when they're difficult, even when, in the world's terms, you might feel justified in not loving them, if there's a love there that is growing, then be encouraged. There's another mark of God's grace. We're talking about tests and evidence. In a way, we're talking about marks of grace, evidences that God is at work in your heart in a saving way. Do you believe what the gospel says about Jesus and what he's done to save sinners? Do you believe? Do you obey his commandments, not as well as you should or as well as you want to, but do you do it? Is there a measure of obedience? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not as warmly as you should, not as fully as you want to, but is there love there? If you can say yes to each of those, there's evidence that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done a work of grace in your heart that, as we thought, cannot be undone, will never be reversed. If you see the evidence there. Weak sometimes. Never all that you want, never all that you know should be there. Still be encouraged. God is working in grace in your heart. The evidence for salvation is there. If we struggle with assurance, the answers aren't to be found by trying to examine our hearts and how do I feel. The answer is to open the scriptures and look at what God says. Look at the foundation, God's work in history, God's work in true believers, work that cannot be undone. The answer is also in the evidence provided, the belief, the obedience, the love. And if these are present by God's grace, be encouraged. God has begun a good work in you, and he will finish it when the Saviour returns. If you struggle with assurance, turn to John. Read what he says. Apply the word with God's help. The assurance is there. God does not want his children always to be wondering, am I in the family, am I not? Will I be put out? He wants his children to be assured they belong and to enjoy his love and enjoy the blessings of salvation. May God grant us a well-grounded assurance of salvation. To his name be all the praise and all the glory.